I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 9. We have been looking at this passage a number of times, and I am going to need the remote control. We've been trying to get lights fixed. I told them I would run the slides from up here. They run them for me on Sunday morning from back there, and I walked off without that. Thank you, Matt. They said it helps if I do it, and it does, but I have to remember to bring this up with me. It's one of those topics that we're looking at tonight as we've been looking at the area of the end is near, and want us to look this evening at the rise of the Antichrist. It's interesting, when you start dealing with things of Satan, the problems that arise. In my years of ministry, I can't tell you how many times in preaching against the work of Satan, the things that happened. And as we're looking at end times, you know, the final minutes of a ball game are often very exciting. Teams even have two-minute drills that they do in preparation for those closing moments. The different strategies, even taking additional risks because the end is near. And what does it take to pull out this game? It's fun to watch those. And my wife will often ask if we're getting ready to eat, how much longer in the game? And, you know, I say 2 minutes. Are those 2 football minutes or real minutes? And no, these are sporting minutes. So it can be longer than that. But it can often be an exciting time, because everything is coming to that climax. We're familiar with the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. You know, as you look at the concluding time of world history, as things come to that conclusion, it too is a crucial time. After the thousands of years of human history that we have experienced, in Daniel's 70 weeks, those final 7 years are climactic. There is a lot that happens. And it really is that final upheaval, that arising of wickedness, the power of Satan, and then that concluding, really that conclusion of the spiritual battle between God and Satan. And this will be displayed, and ultimately what will come is what we know is the thrill of victory. God wins. The outcome is not in question. And Satan will be defeated decisively. And that really is what we look forward to. What began back in Genesis chapter 3, we will see that conclusion. The serpent's head will be crushed. The seed of woman will conquer. But as that end comes, the intensity of Satan's rebellion will be increased. God's judgment will also intensify. And so those 7 years of tribulation really are that increase of God's judgment. And when the church is removed at the rapture, that restraining influence that is there through the church, then Satan is going to put on a press. There's going to be satanic substitutes, a false Christ, that is an antichrist, a false religion, the ecclesiastical Babylon will take place. And what I want us to consider this evening is that rise of antichrist. My plan had been, okay, can I cover the whole tribulation tonight? And I stepped back and said, that's not going to happen. I told my wife, I said, we're not going to be able to do that. I said, I really wanted to get out of the tribulation as quickly as possible. But there is so much that happens. And I do want to, when we get to that, I want to do more of the higher view of what's taking place and not looking at every one of the seals and trumpets and bowls. But all of those are judgments. That's the judgment of God being poured out. And so what we saw last week, we considered what happens from after this church age when the rapture takes place. And this is what we've been working off of, the Messiah being cut off 40 days after that, the ascension that took place, and even then the disciples were still asking, when is the kingdom coming? Is it now? And the Lord said, it's not for you to know, but stay here. Not many days after this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And in that verse, you get the outline for the book of Acts and the spread of the gospel. Well, the Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2 at Pentecost, and that's the birthday of the church. So we are currently in the church age, and we have talked about this, and that ends then with the rapture. And so last week I said, okay, what happens when the church is raptured, when that takes place? What takes place at that time? And what we saw was immediately at that point is that we receive our glorified bodies. Now, I do not believe that those who have died in Christ are in some form of disembodied state. There is something, but the glorified bodies come at the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of those that are living. And what we saw is that we shall not all sleep, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will be raised, and then that incorruption that comes. And so we saw that. And so it really is what's next for the church, the glorified bodies. After that, then in heaven will be the judgment seat of Christ. And that we must all, as believers, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is that judgment of rewards. There may be suffer of loss for wrong motives in serving, but it is not the judgment for sin. That is under the blood. This is for believers. This is that judgment for believers. And then after that, being presented as the church as the bride of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is expressing his concern to the church there at Corinth that they would be pure. He said, because you are betrothed to Christ. So he's admonishing them as the bride of Christ. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 speaks of that wedding taking place in heaven, that marriage taking place in heaven before Christ returns to earth, which will come later. One more thing, and Matt warned me, this mic may pop. So as long as it doesn't send shockwaves. And that taking place, in Revelation 9, verse 11 and following, it describes Christ returning. He's coming with this army that is clothed in fine linen, white and clean, riding on white horses. Well, back in verse 8, it says that the bride of Christ will be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And we see that wedding taking place before Christ returns. That marriage taking place. So when he returns to earth with his bride, the church, and defeats his foes, that's the second aspect. Do you want me to turn this off? See if they... Do I need to turn this off? See what happens. Okay. And then with the bride returning, and that's really the second aspect of the second coming. So the first, that rapture, and then the revelation. The rapture of the church, we meet the Lord in the air. The second coming, where he comes to earth and we return with him. And seeing this, and it is interesting to me that this wedding takes place, in according to Revelation, after that false religious system, the ecclesiastical Babylon, the false church, the apostate church, is destroyed. In fact, Revelation 19, verse 2 speaks of the Lord's judgment on that great harlot. And it's speaking of that false religion, the apostate church. And so all of this is taking place. I gave you the list, the glorified bodies, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, and then accompanying Christ as he returns. That's taking place in heaven and then coming with him. What's taking place on earth is a time of unparalleled tribulation. That 7 years, the church is raptured, but the tribulation that takes place on earth, and that tribulation that will continue to escalate. At the end of those 7 years, the Lord will return to the planet as the conquering king, and as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the powerful ruler who will then establish his millennial kingdom. So as we come into those final moments of this battle, this is what's taking place. And what will be taking place on earth is preparing Israel for her Messiah. that it really is important to remember the distinctions between the church and Israel. They have different origins, that Israel has a racial, ethnic component as well as a political component. Under the law, there was that theocratic rule, the theocratic kingdom. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament. It wasn't mentioned. It's a building of Jews and Gentiles in one body, a new humanity, as Ephesians describes. There are different purposes for Israel and the church. God's purpose for Israel is largely on this earth and political. And so what you see in the Old Testament and then the millennial kingdom being on this earth. The church has a spiritual and personal purpose. So as believers, our citizenship is in heaven. As individuals, we are accountable to God. And so we've spoken of the judgment seat. There are different destinies, that Israel's future is that messianic kingdom. The coming, this is why the disciples were asking, are you setting up the kingdom now? They were looking for the coming of their Messiah. And in Isaiah 61 speaks of this, that reign. The church being raptured, joining with Christ, and then returning as his bride and co-regent with him. So church saints are co-regent with Christ, the King, according to Revelation 3:21. Christ sits on the throne of David, and we as his saints will help him in reigning. And so as you see this, we see the distinction, and I stress this because of the dispensational approach that the church is distinct from Israel. One of the phrases that you find frequently in Scripture is that statement of the day of the Lord. It's mentioned in many places, and I don't have a slide on this evening, but we will look at that in coming weeks, especially when we get into the tribulation period and what's going on, and then into the millennial kingdom. But it speaks of a time of sorrow, time of distress, that is then followed by a time of bliss and a time of peace. So the first part is tribulation. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And then verse 3 says, "And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. He as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." That second coming to earth. And then what follows is the millennial kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it speaks of the day of the Lord, including when the heavens will pass away, the earth will be burned up. So the day of the Lord really is encompassing of all of that. The tribulation period into the millennial kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth that come after that, after Satan's final deception, the rebellion, and then the great white throne judgment, and then the new heaven and new earth. So it's a term that encompasses a lot of what is going to happen. But what we see is that this end time, as it's coming, the tribulation, in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, speak of it will be the tribulation, then the coming of Christ, the repentance of the Jews, and then the regathering to the land. And so we have that laid out. And I'm kind of giving you the quick overview. The character of the tribulation, though, is that it is a time of trouble. As we mentioned from Revelation 3, verse 10, it's an hour of testing that will come on the whole earth. There are several other passages that speak of that. The terms in Scripture used for the tribulation are terms like wrath, judgment, indignation, trial, destruction, darkness, desolation, punishment, and trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says. Jeremiah 37 says, "Alas, that day is great, so that there is none like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So all of this is speaking of that tribulation being this horrible time of trouble. Daniel 12 verse 1 says, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And as that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life." So you've got this time of trouble coming. The chronology of this we've already looked at. And I've taken you back to Daniel 9 because this really is the key passage in understanding the tribulation. We've looked at the various weeks, and considered those being years, the 483 years, then the being 69 weeks, the Messiah then being cut off as at the end of this, those 69 weeks. That was that triumphal entry. But this passage provides the chronology. It begins with the command to rebuild the temple, or to rebuild the city, the walls. And then the 69 weeks end with the Messiah being cut off. And I bring this back because it is a tremendous testimony of God's control in predicting almost 500 years in advance of the very time the Messiah would be cut off. With that triumphal entry into the city and then the rejection by the leadership and the crucifixion later that week. Well, if the first 69 weeks were fulfilled literally, there is no reason to think the 70th week won't be fulfilled literally. And again, that goes to the hermeneutic of a dispensational understanding, the literal interpretation of Scripture. And the clear prophecy is that there will also be a gap. So after those 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. The city will be destroyed. And then will come the 70th week. And I'm stressing this because, again, the entire prophecy has to do with Daniel's people and Daniel's city, that city, the Jews and Jerusalem. The emphasis there. So when we look at that 70 weeks, that 70th week, the tribulation, this is what it's speaking of. And at the end of that, and I've had you turn back to Daniel 9, because one of the verses that we've touched on several times, but I've not read the whole verse, is verse 24. In Daniel 9, verse 24, notice what it says. "And 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city." So we've stopped there. It's for the Jews. It's for Jerusalem. But now it's going to tell us what comes at the end of that. That when the whole 70 weeks are complete, that it will be a time of unparalleled blessing. So when the 70 weeks are determined to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And these six things have to do with the corresponding works of the Messiah that we considered. His sacrificial death and his sovereign reign. And we talked about how in the Old Testament, as they would read of the coming Messiah and the suffering servant, the reigning king, some of them thought there were two different Messiahs. Some thought the Messiah would reign and the Jews would suffer. And yet what we saw was that both of those aspects applied to Christ, the Messiah. And the first three anticipated the removal of sin from the nation, finish the transgression, the end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, that by his death, burial, resurrection, by his stripes we are healed. All who have gone astray, that Christ died for sins. The numbers 4 through 6 anticipate his messianic reign, that everlasting righteousness, that he will reign, the vision of prophecy, the anointing, that he shall reign forever and ever. And so we anticipate that. We look forward to that. But as you read through this prophecy, then you also find that there are two different princes that are mentioned. The prince who is cut off, that is the Messiah, verse 26, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and we've considered this, and the people of the prince who is to come, that's another prince, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war of desolation is determined. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And in that statement, we have the beginning then of the tribulation. When that covenant, that treaty is confirmed by the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, that begins the tribulation period. So for the Jews, they were not seeing this, but that's really what we're looking at. That is that final week, that day of the Lord beginning here, where God is actively in control and dominates history in a way, instead of working as God is in control today, but he often works through secondary causes. When it comes to that final week, the 70th week of Daniel, what we're going to see is God's pouring out his wrath and seeing the rebellion that's taking place on earth. It is definitely a time of God's judgment of the nations on earth. So there's really a twofold purpose of the tribulation. One is to judge the nations of the earth for their wickedness. And when you see the God's patience, his endurance, when we considered in Genesis and with Cain, that ungodly line, if you read a few chapters over, it gets to a point where the wickedness of man on the earth is so great that God destroys every living thing except for Noah and those in the ark with the flood. At the end of that, God, we have the Noahic covenant. So when we talk about dispensationalism, it doesn't mean that we deny the covenants. We believe the Noahic covenant. We're reaping the benefits of it today, that we know that we will not be destroyed by a flood. That was the promise of God. The Abrahamic covenant, that in the offspring of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so we see that. We recognize that. But understanding that God is not turning a blind eye toward wickedness. Innocent blood cries out to him today as it did when Abel was killed. And one of the pictures that we see in Scripture of the judgment that is to come is that of a harvest analogy. That when the fruit of wickedness is ripe, God will judge. That harvest will come. And so we see that we're going to reap, there will be that reaping of judgment on the earth. And so recognizing this, that God does not ignore sin. So this is the interval then that we're looking at. And before that takes place, where that question mark is, there is a time period. It's probably not real long, but it's after the rapture of the church. There are some things that have to come into play before the tribulation begins. The tribulation begins when? With the signing of the treaty. Who signs the treaty? The Antichrist. So the Antichrist has to be revealed. And that's what's going to be taking place. And that's what I want us to look at in considering, in preparation. The term Antichrist is used several ways in Scripture. One refers to opposition. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." In Revelation 17:4, it says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings." Revelation 19:19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So it is a term that speaks of their opposition, the opposition to Christ. He is anti-Christ. It's a term that's also used to speak of a substitute. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it mentioned, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." He is a substitute Christ. He is an anti-Christ. Antichrist will come and present himself as the substitute. And in signing the treaty with Israel, they'll think, "This is our Messiah. This is our Christ," instead of realizing this is the Antichrist. He is the false Christ, a substitute. And then the third way that it is used is the term of imitation. That he is pretending. And so not only is he a substitute, he's a pretend.
2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." That he comes as an angel of light. Folks, this is true today. This is one of the reasons I want to take a little bit of time and talk about the Antichrist, because while there is the Antichrist, there are many Antichrists today. 2 Thessalonians speaks of it as being the coming of the lawless one, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send to them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they will all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So he's going to come imitating the Christ, but is a liar. Now, as I mentioned, there have been many and are many antichrists. And we see that in Scripture. 1 John 2:18 says, "Little children, it is the last hour. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many antichrists have come." And we know that it is the last hour. So when John was writing it was the last hour, there were antichrists. We see the same thing today. And he goes on and speaks of some of those. Those who deny the deity of Christ are antichrists. 1 John 2, verse 22. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is an antichrist. Those who deny the humanity of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. In 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So they deny the deity of Christ, they deny the humanity of Christ, and those who deny that Jesus Christ has come from God. And that's 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. So again, we're seeing that the Antichrist is a person. Some say, well, you know, could it be an institution? No, Scripture refers to him as a person. And there are a number of terms that are used. And I'm just going to throw these up there. I'm not going to read the verses. But he is the king of Babylon. He's the oppressor. The little horn in Daniel 7. And Daniel 7 gives a lot of explanation of some of the characteristics, and I'm going to mention these very quickly, just kind of bullet point through them, but that we find those in Daniel 7. The coming prince, the willful king, goes on and says that he's the worthless shepherd, the man of lawlessness, the lawless one, the antichrist, the beast. All of these are terms that are used for the antichrist. Now, it is interesting when you look through history of those who have been accused of being the Antichrist. And we hear that even today at times. Nero, Hitler, Napoleon, Ronald Reagan, Gorbachev. More recently, some have asked about Obama, of Trump. During the time of the Reformation, Pope Adrian VI insinuated that Martin Luther was the Antichrist, and Martin Luther accused the papacy of being the Antichrist. Pope John Paul II was called upon to bring world peace, and then he recovered from a deadly wound. And so people wondered if he was the Antichrist. And so there's lots of ideas. What we need to understand, though, is there are some unique characteristics of the Antichrist that some of those I named would definitely not qualify. But many of them were Antichrist and showed some of those characteristics. But here are the characteristics that are mentioned in Scripture, that he will be different than other world leaders. In Daniel 7, verse 24, it says that this horn will be diverse. It will be different than the other 10 horns. In chapter 8, verse 24, that he will have might, but not his own power. So he will be unique as a world leader, highly intelligent. Daniel 7, verse 8 speaks of the eyes of a man. And in Revelation 13, verse 18, it speaks of his number being the number of man of 666. The number of man is 6. And so for that to be 666, it's really a statement that he is as near the perfection of man as you can find. And so that's part of what's being stated there. He will be a great orator. Daniel 7 verse 8 says that his mouth speaks great things. Revelation 13, 2, he has the mouth of a lion. Revelation 13, 5, he speaks great things and blasphemies. He will be a crafty politician. Revelation 13, 7, it will be granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. He'll have the authority over them. He'll gain leadership in there. And during that time, there will be the revival of the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. And he will reign. And that's where in that leadership position, then he will sign that treaty. He will also be dynamic in his physical appearance. Daniel 7 verse 20 says his appearance was greater than that of the others. And he will have military understanding. Again, Daniel 7 verse 20, Revelation 6 speaks of this. But he will be extremely self-centered. If you're still in Daniel, look at chapter 11, verse 36. Daniel 11 verse 36. Says, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the wrath that has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. He will be tremendously self-centered. Now, from this passage, there is the possibility that he will be Jewish. And there's debate again among commentators as to whether that's the case, but when it says he will neither regard the God of his father. Well, in the Jewish mind, who are they thinking of? The God of his father? God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the indication being that it would appear that he would be Jewish. But again, there are questions about that. There are other passages that would raise questions. We're not clear. But if he were, it would seem to make a lot of sense that the Jews would see him as their Messiah and sign that treaty. That they would receive him as one of their own and trust him as one of their own. And then at the height of their apostasy, as they reject the true Messiah, they accept a false Messiah as their deliverer. He will be a blasphemer, a materialist. He will be enslaved to sin. He is the man of lawlessness. He is the wicked one. He will be the epitome of the most wicked human being ever. He will be controlled by Satan. His arrival will come among political turmoil. And so that, again, going back to that question mark, we don't know how long that is. I don't think it will be a real long time. But he'll arise in political turmoil. Well, what would bring turmoil like the rapture? Somebody's going to have to step in and give answers and give leadership to a world in turmoil. And in the political arena of the 10-nation coalition, that revival of the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, and all these will be coming together at this point in the tribulation, from that standpoint in the spiritual wickedness, a leader's going to arise. The Antichrist is going to arise. And so it'll probably be shortly after the rapture of the church, in the midst of that political upheaval, with the church removed, that restraining influence, and all of this. And then we find that in Revelation 4, that first horseman, the white horse rider, is the Antichrist. He goes after the elders have been crowned in heaven. Again, I think the church being in heaven, now the Antichrist is revealed. Don't confuse the rider there in Revelation 6 with the one in Revelation 19. That one is the true Messiah. This one is the false. And in Revelation 19, it says that his name is the Word of God. And so he comes in that power. This is Satan's counterfeit. He began as a minor political figure in, according to Daniel 7, verse 8, that little horn among the ten. But as he gains support, he will continue to rise for that first 3.5 years. And that's why we have the line dividing the tribulation. There really is a separation. His first official act is that treaty with Israel, the signing that starts the clock. At 3.5 years, when he has consolidated his power, then he's going to rule as a tyrant. He will break the peace treaty. He'll break that treaty with Israel. And he will put down the other nations and rule. And so that really is giving us the overview. The rise, the first 3.5 years, his rule for the last 3.5 years. And many people will gladly accept his rule, because that's how they live today. They live rejecting Christ. They live believing a lie. I mean, we don't have to look very far with what our media puts out and the ideas that are accepted to realize that people will believe a lie. And if they have a leader that has more power than them and ability, and he promotes himself and he promotes this world system, they will flock to him. And that will really be the beginning of that tribulation period, that 70th week. That time of God's judgment on the nations, but also preparing Israel that they will turn on the one that they have pierced. They will be sorrowful. It will be a time like never seen before. And we will look at this in coming weeks. I believe next week we have the Awana Awards, but we will look at this in the future. But I share this because we need to be careful that we are not deceived. You know, even today there are antichrists. There are those that will cause division, and that we need to be careful. Let me have you turn with me to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll conclude with this. Because there are many antichrists, we need to be careful. Romans 16 says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceiving the hearts of the simple. It says, be careful. This was the warning to the church at Rome. But in Philippians chapter 3, look with me at verse 17. We've actually looked at the concluding verses before, but now I want us to see the context. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk so as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It says, be on guard, be aware. There are those, Paul said, I've warned you in the past, and I'm telling you again, that there are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Do not marvel, as he told the church at Corinth, that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. His ministers do the same thing. I've heard people at times say, and I've seen books that are written, well, you know, I know this is from God. Well, how do you know? I saw the light. Really? Let's make sure we're reading the truth. Because Satan comes as an angel of light. And so what we need to do is follow the right examples from this passage. Follow my example, Paul said. And those who you've seen us walk, you've seen our pattern. Avoid the enemies of the cross. Be on guard. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven. And we anticipate Christ's return. And when he comes, then we get that glorified body. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And he will subdue all things to himself, that he is working, that all of this is coming down We are in the final hour. The end of it's not a game. It is a conflict of the ages. But we're seeing how that comes. And the climax as you get into those final moments. That we would be ready. That we would be prepared. That we would be anticipating. Because our citizenship is in heaven. And so we are looking forward, eagerly waiting for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we ready for His coming? A lot is going to happen on earth. We don't want to be here for that. But there will be tribulation even before Christ comes. There has been in the past. We see it rising even today. Therefore, we have to be faithful, serving where we are, in God's Word, and living by faith, and encouraging one another to be faithful, to be true. Let's pray together.